Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians 2. We're in a series called Rooted in Christ. We've already seen how we need in chapter 1 of Ephesians to be rooted in our destiny. We don't live in Ephesus. We don't live in Chicago. We live in Christ. We need to be rooted in Christ's supremacy. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for the myriad of idols around us. We live for Jesus Christ. He's supreme. And today we're going to talk about something that is so explosive, something that is so breathtaking, that if you understand it, you will turn the world upside down. This morning, we're going to talk about being rooted in God's grace. There is such favor that God wants to pour out upon you and upon this world, but it can only come through the sacrificial atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. We spoke last week, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I want us to understand the breathtaking display of God's grace. And the outline this morning is simple. Our misery requires God's grace. Nothing else can help us. God's motive of grace is an everlasting and infinite love. And thirdly, we're going to speak of how if you are in Christ, you are God's masterpiece of grace. Have you ever seen the Sears Tower? Many people have only seen it from a distance or in a picture, and when you see it in that sense, it looks so tiny. It looks like a little Lego tower, if that. But as you get closer and closer and closer, the monumental nature of this great edifice seems to grow and grow and grow. And as you get inside it, and you get in that elevator that goes way too fast for my liking, and you seemingly levitate into the sky, you feel safe until you start looking out the windows. And maybe some of you have even walked out on the ledge, the glass floor of the Sears Tower. I know they've changed its name. It'll always be the Sears Tower. And so maybe you're like this when it comes to God's grace. You've seen it from a distance. But when you get into God's grace, and when you see God's grace, and you see it towering, it will literally take your breath away. It will be the addiction of your life. It will be the one thing that you live for. Jesus Christ is the fountain of God's grace to us. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, won't you come with me on a journey to see the towering beauty of the grace of God in Christ on your behalf this morning. Now, God's grace was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely required for any of us to come into a right relationship with God. As we're going to look in this text, we're going to see that at one time, those of us who are gathered here in Christ and are the fullness of Him that fills all in all, were at one time ravaging enemies of God. This is breathtaking. I want us to read this passage, verses 1 through 10, in its entirety. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires or the cravings of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God." Amen? Hallelujah. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Blessed be the infallible, powerful Word of God." Grace is shocking. It is amazing to me that just 1 year ago, perhaps just months ago, maybe a couple years ago, maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago, you were rebelling against God, but now you're here praising God. At one time you were addicted to the cravings of your body and your mind, but now you're addicted to God. Amen. This morning, we have to understand that God's grace is far greater than any of us can imagine. It's far more than any of us can perceive. It's much wider and much deeper and much higher than we can ever measure. God's grace is shocking. It's shocking because we who were dead to God are now alive to Him. And dead to ourselves, and dead to the world, and dead to that harasser, Satan. We hate him. We're dead to him. We're dead to all these things, and we're alive to God. It says, "You were," aren't you glad that's in the past tense, saints? "You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, maybe you've come here and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And I want you to understand that this past tense of this word gives you hope. If God did it for us, He can do it for you. I don't care what you're going through. You've come here and your marriage is on the rocks. Can somebody testify to me this morning that you came to Jesus Christ and He changed your marriage? Can somebody testify to me this morning that you came to Christ as a wretched, filthy sinner, addicted to all kinds of things in this world, and He set you free? Is Jesus Christ alive this morning? Is He risen from the dead? And if He is, He lives in those who come to Him by faith. Grace is shocking. And I want you to understand that those of you who may have come here not having a relationship with Jesus Christ, understand that you've entered into something that is not from this world this morning. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. But we're not dead anymore. We're alive to God. And I want you to understand that no matter what state you're in, I don't care what your circumstances are, Jesus Christ did not come to call those who have their life together. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, He calls those who their life is an absolute disaster. And that's the only one who qualifies. If you think your life is together, there's no hope for you to receive the grace of God. But if you are a mess and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, then you are a candidate for the grace of God, because our misery requires the grace of God. That is the only thing that will set us free from our misery. Now, let's look a little closer. It says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people walk. Did you know that? This is the walking dead. And they're walking. It's not that they're dead to everything. It is that they are dead to God. It is in the sense that they are senseless. They are unfeeling. It is that they are blind and deaf. It's kind of like bringing a deaf and blind person to the Olympics and finding the most gorgeous display of fireworks and music and celebration and crowds and delight. And they come there and they can't enjoy it because they have no perception. And that is the state that we all are in by nature. We are born this way. Oh, then God begins to crack open our heart. And we begin to see things. And we begin to hear things. And everything is different. And everyone thinks we're crazy. Much learning has made us mad. We have learned from another world. We have learned from Jesus, the risen Messiah. He's alive. And we have walked with Him, and He has talked with us. But many today, sadly, give a misdiagnosis of the horrible state that man is in. They say that he's sick. They say that he's spiritually in trouble. But they don't quite say that he's dead. Do you know what happens if you get a misdiagnosis, if the doctor thinks that you've got a problem with your right ventricle, but it's really your left ventricle? If you've got cancer and they think you have a liver problem, you're worse off doubly with a misdiagnosis. And we see the idea that man is drowning in sea. This is the picture that many give. And all we need to do is throw out the lifeline. He's gone down once, he's gone down twice, he's about to go under. But oh, if you just put the lifeline just near his hand, he's got enough power in him to grab that lifeline and have faith in Jesus. Let me tell you, if we're going to be saved, God has to come down from heaven and go to the bottom of the ocean where we are lying dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not struggling. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now consider what we're dead in. And really, we're alive to our trespasses and sins when we're not in Christ. A trespass. You've never done that before, I'm sure. No trespassing. You've never trespassed before, I'm sure. You know where it says, don't go beyond this place. Don't swim here. Don't do this. Mom puts a thing on the refrigerator. Don't eat the chocolate cake. Oh, I'm not going to eat it. I'm just going to test it. Right? Just a little bit. I'm just going to trespass a little bit. You can't trespass a little bit. You either do or you don't. It's like being dead. There's no such thing as almost dead. You either are or you're not. And the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses. This speaks of the rebellious nature of our heart. Now understand, in Romans 3, you can look at it later, the scripture tells us that there is no difference between Jew and Greek, between pagan and the lost religious person. There is no difference between those two. We're all under what? We're all under sin. And here's the difficulty here. You may be here and have been religious all of your life. And you may be here as this dear missionary has shared with us and know all about God and yet not actually know Him. The Bible describes that as having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There is no more dangerous position than to be dead but to think that you're alive. There's no more dangerous precipice than to think you're safe, but you're really on the edge of a cliff about to fall to your death. Now, we had a brother this week, just 2 weeks ago. He said, "Pastor, I received Jesus in 1996. Right, Roger? I received Jesus in 1996. That's what you said, right? I said, "Well, did Jesus receive you?" I don't care if you received Jesus. Has He received you? And if He's received you, then you're saved. Well, what are you saved from? Leonard Ravenhill would say it all the time. What are you saved from? Are you saved from your fornication? Are you saved from your lustful thoughts? Are you saved from your anger? Listen, when Jesus accepts you, He gives you His Holy Spirit and He transforms you. And we don't have any power in and of ourselves when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need the grace of God. Now He tells us how bad it is in this passage. He tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I said the word trespass has the idea of violating God's law. The word sin has the idea of missing the mark. So if you look at both of these terms, they're vitally important. In one sense, those who don't know Christ are constantly violating the law. And you yourself know that you're doing it because the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, is already written in your heart. How many hundreds of times, not a week, but maybe a day, do we sin when we consider that Jesus says that if I feel hatred towards someone, I'm committing murder? How vile and filthy are we in transgressing God's law? And He says, if I look with lust on someone, I've committed adultery already in my heart. He says to keep the Sabbath day what? Holy. And we want to do everything else but think on God on His day. We, with our mouth, say that we honor our father and mother, and then we bitterly backbite when they're not looking. And what we think of our parents may not seem so great to you, but God put authority on this earth, and when you disobey authority, you are disobeying God. We are transgressors. And the worst of them all, at the very seat of all sin, the 10th commandment, you shall not what? You shall not covet. You say, I don't covet. I'm pretty content. Do you whine? Do you complain? Do you groan? Do you talk under your breath when somebody's talking to you and you don't listen to them and you're not reasonable with them and you want your way and selfish ambition just rules in your heart and you want to have the last word and you want to be first? That's covetousness. And it's the root of all sin. And then it says that we're also dead, not only in our trespasses, but it says we're dead in our sins. Sin is missing the mark. We might say that this is a violation of omission. God tells us to love Him with what? all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Are you doing that? You're missing the mark. He says we're to do good when evil is done to us. When somebody says something awful and thinks the worst of us, and they just start lecturing you as if you don't know anything. Do you listen with patience and with love and think about where they are in their state and submit yourself when you are reviled like Jesus? You revile not again, but you submit yourself to the one who judges righteously. Sins of omission. And we were dead in our sins. We were really alive to our transgressions, alive to our sins. That's what we lived for. That's what made life enjoyable, at least for a season. And so we see this awful misery. And the only thing that can set us free is the grace of God. This misery has the idea of senselessness. Being dead means that you're senseless. A dead person cannot see. A dead person cannot hear. A dead person cannot talk. They cannot taste. They cannot perceive anything. If you go to a funeral and you start speaking to the body in the casket, if they speak back to you, run. Dead. We read it this morning. Our hearts are like stone. I mean, some of our children have pet rocks. And in their imagination, those rocks talk. But that's only imaginary. You see, rocks don't have any feeling. They're cold. You can kick them around and there's no response. And God says, sadly, that's our state without Jesus Christ. God has made this awesome universe. And we have ignored Him and been alive to our sin. God sent His own Son into this universe on this little tiny planet, and God became a little tiny man like you, and we have ignored Him. We've been dead to Him and alive to our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. And it says that we are in slavery. Look at this. It says, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then it says, following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived. And one translation says, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. This morning, if you're not in Christ, you are in slavery to the world. You are in slavery to the wicked one. You are in slavery to the whims and cravings of your body and of your mind, and you are on your way to the ever more building and coming wrath of God. To understand the monumental greatness of God's grace, you must understand what God will deliver all who come to Him through Jesus from. We play, as one person said, with mud pies, thinking that's life. When God has a whole world of good gifts for us. We play with sin that brings pleasure for a season. And we don't know that God Himself is the author of pleasure. And the greatest pleasure that there is in all the universe is not found in this world. It's a sad, pitiful substitute. The greatest pleasure that there is in the universe is found in the person of Jesus Christ being united with our Maker, doing what God made us to do and being what God made us to be, and being free from this world, being free from this flesh, being free from the devil, and saints of God, being free from the wrath of God. I'm not afraid to die. Let me die now and jump into the arms of Jesus. And when I die, as Moody said, don't believe it. When you read my obituary, don't believe a word of it. I'm more alive than I'll ever be. Those of you who are in Christ were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, and you were enslaved to the world. It says, following the course or the current of this world, like a dead fish being thrown down to the current. What way does a dead fish swim? Dead fish don't swim. They float. And that's the idea. We're being ripped and torn and brought down the current, and we might get ripped all up going down the course of this world, but we're passive because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing, as was said already this morning, that we can do to save ourselves. I cannot give birth to myself, right? I cannot make myself come into being. I cannot create myself. I cannot raise myself from the dead. This is called regeneration in the Bible. And it is an act in which God is active and man is utterly passive. And that's what we need. And it's only what God can do, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world. Now, the world here is speaking of this environment of lies. It's a collection of satanic philosophies that pulls us, whatever is in fashion. In fact, we're told that the one who controls it is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the one who works in the children of disobedience. And some of us have misread that text before, but let me set it straight for you this morning. The prince of the power of the air, or the atmosphere, the sense of rebellious spirit in this world, he's the governor of it. And he controls the outlook of the children of disobedience. Some people have said, well, they've read it as if Satan is omnipresent, but Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is a created being. He only informs philosophies that spread like leaven. And he informs the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He informs their outlook. He informs their worldview. He informs it. And so people don't think for themselves. Whatever is fashionable, that's what they do. And it may be what's fashionable in their family. It may be what's fashionable on MTV. It may be what's fashionable in the workplace or in the culture. But that's what they do. And they don't think about what God has to say. And it says that we're in slavery also to the wicked one, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so, understand that there are many people who seem to be right with God in this world. They have this form of godliness. They deny the power thereof, but understand that Satan is not only the author of all wicked offenses against God. Satan is also the author of all false religion. All religions that deny the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Hear me out. Some of the greatest false religions are being are being built in evangelical churches. They're being structured like a Tower of Babel because they're saying that Jesus Christ, well, he's one of the ways. But what about those poor people over there, or the poor people over there, or the poor people over here and there? Listen, there are no innocent people on planet Earth. Can we all agree on that? And what Satan is all about is creating a counterfeit that looks just like Christianity, but denies the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, denies the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, and creates a moralism which doesn't need the power of regeneration in a person's heart. And there are all kinds of people, even in our family, that think they know the Lord. They don't know Him. They're dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And you know how you can know that they don't know? When you start talking to them about it, guess what? They get real sensitive. They start getting upset with you because you're stepping on their toes. How dare you even mention the fact that I might be lost? Oh, but a true child of God will tell you, oh, I'm a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And so, this is the misery that we're all in before Christ. I'm not going to get past my first point this morning, you can already tell. But at least let me finish my first point, and we'll keep points 2 and 3 for next week. Not only are we in slavery to the world, but we are in slavery before we come to know Christ. We are in slavery to our own whims and cravings. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires or the cravings of the body and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were in slavery to the world, to the wicked one, and to our whims. Now, so many people think that in order to get changed, you need a professional, right? I mean, Jesus is okay at dealing with ordinary sinners. But if you're an extraordinary sinner, you might need psychology. You might need something beyond what Jesus can offer you. Because Jesus, man, He's just impotent to help you. He can just only help ordinary sinners. Sometimes we hear this kind of message. Haven't you heard it? It's a lie from the pit of hell. The God who raised Jesus from the dead raises every single one of His children to newness of life. And your cravings are not too big. They're too little. If you can be satisfied with this world, your cravings are too little. God made you to have those cravings, and this world can't fill it. Only God. We read this morning in the Sunday school hour how Jesus has living waters come out of our soul and out of our belly. I'm telling you, you have too small of an appetite, not too big of an appetite. When you come to know the Lord, only Jesus is sufficient to satisfy the appetite that you have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be, you'll be filled. Oh, my cup runs over and over and over. But let me tell you the greatest thing this morning. It's the most awful thing. There's something coming that you need to know about. The scripture says that before we knew Christ, we were by nature children of what? Children of wrath. The word is the most commonly used word for wrath in the New Testament. Or gay. It means to grow ripe for something. I want you to come with me. I want you to come with me to Gethsemane. I want you to come with me to the garden where Jesus was, by this olive tree where Jesus prayed. And as he looks into what he's about to suffer, he says, "Father, please remove this cup." And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was that cup? That was the cup of God's wrath. And it has no bottom. Now listen. Somebody has drunk that cup. It is insanity not to run to Jesus Christ this morning, because he has drunk the dregs of the wrath of the winepress of Almighty God. And do you know who he's done it for? If you will put your faith in him this morning, he will do it for you. There is now therefore what? What? No condemnation for those who are in Chicago, in Ephesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where are you today? Are you just looking at the monument of God's grace from a distance, or are you in Christ? Are you in his grace? Listen, I haven't even scratched the surface of this grace. I've only told you the bad news. Next week, I'm going to tell you the good news. And then I'm going to show you how God is not only going to transform you, but transform this world through you. So you definitely want to come back next week. But at this time, thinking about that cup of wrath, it is coming. It is growing. It is ripening. It is intensifying. And there is a harvest. Sometimes when we think about the harvest, we think, well, you know, we're going to gather, bringing in the sheaves, and that's right. But there's another harvest coming besides those being gathered to God. They're the chaff that's being gathered for the fire. They're the dead branches that are being cut off of Christ because they're not truly attached to him. And they're being gathered for hell and eternal separation and torment, consciously forever from the living God. And this morning I want you to know that that does not have to be your death sentence. God has a good life sentence for you. He's going to bring you to life if you will, by faith, come to him. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing you have to do. Stop striving. Stop trying to do it. He did it all. There's nothing you have to add. Nothing. Just trust. Faith. Radically give your life to Jesus Christ this morning. Amen? Amen. I'm going to have the brothers, the elders, come forward, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. This morning, as I was thinking about this week, of this amazing meal that God commands all Christians to partake of, I was thinking about one of the saddest scenes in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is knocking on the door.
And often that illustration is misused. Maybe not completely misused, but it's inappropriate in its context, because Jesus Christ in that passage in Revelation 3 is not knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. Do you know whose door he's knocking on? He's knocking on the church's door. Think about that. Now think about the hope. We think of it in a bad way. Think about it in the way I think it was intended. Some of you have been out of fellowship with Jesus. You've allowed one little gnat to get into your soup and it's ruined the whole thing. And God says, put your meal aside. I'm knocking on the door. Now let me in and I'll make dinner and I'll sup with you and you sup with me. And it's not about food. God's really not concerned about food in this passage. As crazily focused on food we are in this day and age, God doesn't care about food. He cares about fellowship. Friendship. And he says, you're acting like one of my enemies. Now I'm knocking on the door. Now let's talk. But in order for that to happen, you need to get some things right. He says in that passage, be zealous. Be on fire. And repent. I want to ask you, are you on fire this morning? Now we can say we're on fire, but are you on fire to obey God radically and to cut sin out of your life so that you can sup with Him and He with you? Now this table that we're about to receive is not the table of Living Hope Bible Church. It's the table of the Lord. And all who know Him and are living in obedience to Him, who have confessed Christ as Lord, and as a picture of that testimony, been baptized into the body, are invited to receive this meal today. And we're going to pass these elements out, but I want you to look into your heart and do not take this table unworthily. Be very careful, but be ready always to receive this table, saints of God. We should always be living in such a way that we are in harmony and in love with Jesus and in love with one another as one body, one mind, eating one meal together. Because, saints of God, before I say amen in the prayer this morning, we may be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let us let the Spirit of grace work in our hearts through remembering the death of Jesus, His body broken, and the blood of God Almighty violently spilled on our behalf. Oh, what a Savior that we have. I'd ask you as we partake to keep the elements when you receive it until all have been served. We'll partake together.